I'll turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. I forgot to put it in the bulletin that it's also this morning Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. So we will read the passage from Luke 1 about the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus as we are going through the Apostles' Creed that we confess every Sunday afternoon, that Jesus is conceived and born in the Virgin Mary. So let's read Luke 1, verse 26 through 38. Let's hear the word of God speaking to us. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Dear congregation, children, we're thinking this morning about the most astonishing thing that ever happened in the history of the world. It's more amazing than creating a world out of nothing. Then God made a man. But what we read this morning, we read about God becoming a man. For our comfort, for our salvation, to be rescued from sin and condemnation and misery and hell. To be brought unto holiness and happiness, which is heaven. You cannot think of a greater contrast and greater purpose and a greater event. Of course, you can argue maybe the greatest event was Jesus dying on the cross or arising from the dead. But it all hinges on God being born in the flesh. Luke 1:31. Behold, the angel said to Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Joshua. In the Old Testament Hebrew, Yahweh saves. And then Lord's Day 14, in back of your psalter, if you want to read along on page 42, two questions there. Question 35. What's the meaning of these words? And that's, of course, Article 3 of the confession that we confess every Sunday afternoon. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. What's the meaning of those words? And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Isn't it amazing as you read these questions and answers how much scripture you're actually hearing? Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the word nativity means birth. And the answer? That he's our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and born and brought forth. So we have our theme, the coming of our Savior, Yahweh, the Lord, in the flesh. We look at two things, the nature of his coming, how he came, and the blessing of his coming. First, in the nature of his coming. The way whereby he came. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. You know who talks, hey children? You know it's the angel Gabriel, sent by God with this wonderful message. 6 months before, he had already been down to earth to visit another person, Zacharias, when he was serving in the temple in Jerusalem, and told him too that he would have a son. 6 months later, we read in verse 26, the 6 month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to visit Mary. And he greets her and he says, hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, when the angel said, hail Mary, hail thee, it's not like a prayer, like the Roman Catholic teachers and other heretics have believed. It's also not that he's worshipping her. He's greeting her. He says, really, rejoice, Mary. Greetings, Mary. You've been graciously accepted. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women. And in verse 30, it's kind of repeated. Mary, you have found favor with God. And what favor has to do with being blessed, being favored, being graced upon. The word favor and the word grace have the same root word in the Greek. So you could say, you're graced. You don't have it, but you're being graced. There was nothing special about Mary. She wasn't holy. She rejoices later when she's with Elizabeth. My soul rejoices in the Lord my Savior. She knows that she is a sinner in need of grace. So the angel says to her, Mary, you're favored among and above many, many thousands of women who desire to be the mother of the Messiah, and you are the privileged one. You are the one. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Now Mary doesn't understand that, because how can this be, she says. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, I'm a virgin and I'm not married. How shall I be a mother? Now, it's interesting that she's not being rebuked by the angel as Zacharias was in the temple when he really didn't believe the word. Mary did believe it, but she just was wondering how it was going to happen. She was not rebuked as Zacharias was. Whereby shall I know this, when he asked that? You could read it, verse 18. Whereby shall I know? What's the sign? What's the proof? What's the evidence that you give for that? The angel was offended. He says, I'm Gabriel, who stands before God. Behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak till the day that these things shall be performed. So he couldn't speak for 9 months till the baby was born. So you want a proof? You want an evidence? You won't be able to speak. That was quite something for a priest at that time, as they didn't have that many turns in a lifetime to then not be able to go outside and pronounce a blessing on the people. But Mary was just asking, how will it happen? How can it happen? And then the angel, without rebuke, says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Holy Ghost and the power of the Highest. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Not just Jesus, but the Son of God. The one confirms the other. Yahweh, who saves. God the Son. The Son of God. So, Gabriel not only tells her that she will have a son, but also how it's going to happen. And who our son is. Jesus. The Son of God. It's interesting how different Mary's response was when you compare with Zacharias. Whereby shall I know this? Verse 18. 38, Mary, when the angel was done talking, she said, behold the handmaid or servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. She did not need a sign or proof beyond the word. It's great faith. I hope we all will pray that. Say, Lord, be it to me according to thy word. See, we confess that Jesus was and is God, and that he is at the same time man from the moment of conception. But do we really believe that? That God actually dwelt upon this earth in a human body for 33 years. We confess it every Sunday afternoon. We confess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We already discussed it. And in Jesus Christ, remember we looked at each of these names, Jesus and Christ. His only begotten Son, our Lord. We considered that last time. And then the third article, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. God born in the flesh. You cannot understand it. You cannot explain it. You can only believe it, as Mary did. Be it unto me according to the word of God. Now what's the meaning of these words? Question 35 of the Catechism. What's the meaning of these words, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? And what is a virgin? A virgin is a woman who hasn't had a child yet, who's not married. That is perplexing, isn't it? And yet it's the same God and the same Savior who came to save the people in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Isaiah 43 says, I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. No Shua. No life-giving power. He is our Savior. He was our Savior. Joshua. Joshua. We know it as Joshua or Isaiah. Or we know it as Jesus. In the Greek, meaning the same thing, the Lord saves. As God's eternal Son, it says in the answer, God's eternal Son, who is and continues to be true and eternal God. He didn't change. He remains God. He was God. He is God. So 35 answers that he is and continues true and eternal God, and took upon him the very nature of man. He took upon him. But maybe you ask, didn't the Holy Spirit cause Mary to be conceived in her womb? Cause Jesus to be conceived in Mary's womb? How does it say he took it upon himself? Interesting, isn't it? Because that's also what it says. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Joseph is being told the same thing by the angel when the angel comes a third time to talk to him too about the birth of Mary's son and God's son. So, and in 32 we read that Jesus shall be called the Son of the Highest. So the power of the highest. The Son of the Highest, which is of the Father. Often in the Bible we read about the highest as the Most High God. The people in the Old Testament knew who the highest was, and the Most High God. Even the demons, we read it in Mark 5, when they said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Isn't that interesting? How the demons believed, they trembled, but they couldn't repent and they wouldn't repent. And many people heard it and didn't repent. And didn't believe. So the Most High God is the Father of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is His only begotten Son. The only begotten Son of God, as we confess every Sunday afternoon also. So how is then the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb? Well, it's work of a triune God. All three persons are involved. The Trinity never works independent from one another. Every person is involved. But it was not the Father that was born, and not the Holy Spirit, but the Son. Yet we read, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest overshadow, that's the Father. And then Jesus himself was involved as well. In Hebrews 2 verse 16 we read, verily, truly, as an oath, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him, on himself, the seed of Abraham. So it's a triune God causing that child to be born, first conceived and then to be born. Took on him, it says in question 35, which is biblical. It's based on Hebrews 2 verse 14. As I said, how much in the catechism, it's saturated with the word of God. So God, the Son of God, took on himself the very nature of man by the operation of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and of the Father. So there's no contradiction here. It's an awesome harmony. A display of the triune God at work in a perfect harmony. And so the Lord still works in perfect harmony. Because every time when we come to the Word of God, it is God the Father in His providence who decreed it. It's the Son who speaks. And it's the Holy Spirit who speaks through His inspired Word and recognizes in our heart who we hear. If we're listening, that is. That way we would also respect hearing the word by listening. So Yahweh took upon himself the very nature of man. And though we say he became a man, he did not change into a man. Because then he would cease to be God. That's why it's so emphatically necessary that every detail of this is clearly stated and understood as necessary. He remained God. He added a human nature to his already existing divine nature. So as a God, he existed from eternity. As a God-man, he exists from a certain time into all eternity. His human nature had a beginning, not his divine nature. So he, the Son of God, took upon himself, added to himself, the very nature of man. Even the flesh and blood, it says in the Catechism, of the Virgin Mary. He truly was her flesh and blood. Truly conceived in her womb. Truly became human. Born from a virgin, as was prophesied. See, that's another thing that Scripture confirms itself. That the Messiah would come by way of miracle. By way of impossibility. Isn't that every time the case throughout Scripture? That's why the angel said, with God nothing shall be impossible. Even the human impossibilities have to give way for God's decree to unfold. Isaiah 7:14. Very plain. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Everybody would say in his right mind, that is a sign. Because that's biologically impossible. But theologically, all things are possible. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God in the flesh. God with us, so that we may be with God. And that's actually what the angel also confirmed to Joseph when he spoke to him, when he called him and quoted this text. Read that about that in Matthew 1. So he didn't just look like a man, as some have taught, but he was one. It's an amazing thing if you think about that. That by a woman, sin came into the world. But also by a woman, our Savior came into the world. Galatians 4:4. We considered that a few weeks ago. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So here's very clear, again, an affirmation that the Father was involved. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So God sent forth his Son, and yet we read in Luke 2, verse 7, that Mary brought forth her son, her firstborn son. It was both true. Jesus is God's first and only begotten Son. And at the same time, Mary's Son. So, he truly is and was the seed of the woman. As promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. The one that would defeat Satan. And crush his head. He's also truly the seed of Abraham. Also truly the seed of David. Both Mary and Joseph's ancestry is leading back to King David. Of the house of David. Romans 1:3 is affirming it concerning His, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Through his human descendancy, to the flesh he was the Son of David, but according to who he really is as a person, the Son of God, without beginning. Now, the word flesh usually means body. But sometimes the word flesh in the Bible means body and soul, our whole personality. When a believer begins to serve God, he realizes that he still has his old nature, his old flesh, as it were, fight against the spirit. Jesus had not only a body. Some have heretically taught that Jesus had a body but no soul, because they said his soul was actually his divinity. That's not what the Bible teaches. So many heresies have come up and had to be corrected. That's why it's so important we know these things. Jesus was hungry, yes. That was a body thing, right? He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He wept. But we also read that he pleaded with the disciples to pray with him. What did he say in Matthew 26 when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember what he said? My soul is exceeding sorrowful. The very essence of my human soul. He was crying tears, sweating drops as if it was drops of blood. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Even unto death, tarry ye here. Watch with me. He coveted the prayers and the company and the fellowship of his disciples, but they left him. They didn't care for his body. They didn't care for his soul. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are. He was entirely like you and me. One thing accepted. And that's sin. The only thing Jesus was different from you and me is that he had no sin. In all other points, the same. All points. Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that says in question 35. Like unto his brethren, all things sin excepted. Several texts have been partially quoted in this answer. So Jesus not only truly was man, but he also was sinless man. Like unto his brethren, all things sin excepted. That's why the angel told Mary in verse 35, therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. A holy thing can also be translated and is in other places the Holy One. And everyone in those days knew what that meant. The Holy One of Israel. I know who you are, one of the demons said. The Holy One of Israel. So how can a clean come out of an unclean? Job says, and he asked it as a question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And Job says in Job 14, not one. But we know how. Because Joseph was not his father. The Holy One of Israel was and is. Not Joseph, but God is his father. And the Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary's womb. In a supernatural way. We do not know how that took place. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not holy, not only holy being God, but he's also holy and perfectly righteous being man at the same time. Truly God, truly man. And only difference between him and us, beside that he is God and we are men, is that he is sinless also as a man. And we are sinful. And that brings us to the second point. All the divine power placed in a human nature on our behalf. why is it so extremely important that we understand who Jesus is and how he was conceived and born? The angel told both Mary and Joseph to call his name Jesus. But to Joseph he said a little bit more. You know what he said to Joseph in addition to that? He didn't say that to Mary in this particular way. He said, because he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what the catechism goes at in question 36. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception, a nativity, birth? His holy conception and his holy birth has nothing to do with the immaculate conception as the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary somehow was immaculate, was holy. She wasn't. So what profit is it for us? What benefit that Christ Jesus was born, conceived and born as a holy child? And how is it a blessing? And will it be and become a blessing to me and to you if you believe and repent now and forever? And the answer to the question is that he is our mediator. A mediator is one who brings two offended parties together. And you cannot have a better mediator than is the one who's perfectly acquainted with the one side and perfectly acquainted with the other side. You could not find a better mediator. So both sides will trust that mediator. If one of the two doesn't trust the mediator, it's not going to work. Well, God trusts his son. Do I really trust him? That's the question. He is our mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus. And then the catechism goes on, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. So the conception and birth of Jesus is put in line with our conception and birth. And his perfect innocence, his perfect holiness, covers our guilt and unholiness. There's two keywords. Innocence and holiness are being covered. What's innocence? What does it mean, children, when you were told you did something and you say, no, I didn't do that. I am innocent. That means I didn't do it. And of course, you cannot say before God that we're innocent. We've done many, many, many things wrong. We've sinned in many ways. The word innocent can also mean righteous or upright. Right, the word right with God. In agreement with. The word equity is sometimes used, and then the opposite is inequity, when we're unequal with God. All these words have the same root or bearing. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, we read that God made man upright. He made him innocent. He was not guilty. He was perfectly righteous. Made in God's image. Knowledge of God in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness, innocence. So we were made by God. I don't know if you've ever read Thomas Boston's book, The Fourfold State. Human nature and its fourfold state. He calls that pre-fall time of man, in his first section of the book, the state of innocence. Man was not guilty. He was right with God. Also called state of rectitude, sometimes called the state of integrity. All these words show that he was upright with God and with each other. That's what you and I were before sin. So we lost it. In Adam, we lost our innocence. Sometimes you babysit a little innocent baby, but we see how quickly they can become angry. And how quickly that non-innocence comes out. So we lost that innocence, we lost our righteousness, so now we're unrighteous. And the opposite of innocent is guilty. We're guilty. We stand guilty before God, condemned by nature. All of us, by nature. Though by grace you may be accepted again. That's why Jesus came. That's why he was the innocent one who was declared guilty, as we saw last time. So that we may be innocent, declared innocent. So the state of innocence became the state of nature, Boston says. You can also say the state of grace or the state of redemption. We were looking at that in the adult class. With the Truth Project, he calls it the fallen state. Before we were innocent, now fallen. State of nature, all humanity is lost. It would have been lost and remained lost had not Jesus been conceived and born sinless. You see, that's what happens, that's what you can see. So even before our conception in sin, we're already doomed to die. Because before we're conceived, all of us, conceived by a father who's a sinner and a mother who's a sinner, cannot be but another sinner. It would have been an endless cycle had not God interrupted that by a sinless conception and a sinless birth through the Virgin Mary. The chain of condemnation had to be broken, and it was and it is broken through Christ. The innocent for the guilty. That's when the people and Pilate and all them called him, and the Pharisees said, he is guilty. It was a lie, and it was at the same time truth. He stood there on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we looked at the text. For God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness, the innocence of God through him. But you see, there's more to that. It's not only that the Lord Jesus also eradicated for every believer original sin, as it would be upon all Adam's seed, but he also dealt with our daily sins. He was not only conceived and born sinless, but he lived sinless. He was not only innocent and righteous, but he also lived a holy life. He restored that holy life for us. He not only died for us, but he lived for us. That's why the Catechism brings us to that second key word, perfect holiness. That his innocence and his holiness covers us. From the moment of conception for every believer and birth in our entire life. If you're born when we are about 20 years of age, then that covering goes back all the way to our conception. Pre-birth, pre-conception. Because he was made to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? Holiness. In Psalm 51, of course, David confesses that. He says, in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He said, I was shapen in iniquity, formed in iniquity, because I was conceived already in sin. So when I was conceived in sin, nothing but natural would have been, even in a man of after God's own heart, that sin would produce and reproduce and expand, shapen, formed in iniquity. David knew that his sins were forgiven. He was declared righteous. He was justified. He was declared innocent. But he didn't yet live that innocent, holy life. He needed to be sanctified too. And so do we. And Jesus died for that too and lived for that too. He obeyed on our behalf and he paid the price on our behalf. So when we are born again, we not only have our sins removed, forgiven, but we have in its place been given perfect innocence and perfect holiness. Imputed, reckoned, placed on our account, not yet practiced. In a measure, and if you're serious about our salvation and realize what God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit went through and still are going through, we probably put up a greater fight against sin than we do. Called the state of grace. So we go from a state of innocence to a state of guilt to a state of grace if we're born again. And of course, that's not yet the perfect state, the eternal state, as Boston calls it. Fourfold state of human nature. State of innocence, state of guilt or fallen state of grace or state of redemption, there's different words for that. And then the eternal state, when every believer will be perfectly holy and perfectly righteousness, and therefore know God intimately. More than we do now. More than we even begin to understand at this time. And that's why the word needs to be preached and searched, and the Holy Spirit needs to convict us, and the Father in His gracious providence brings us these two together, the word to the sinner and the sinner to the word, time and again. And the more that happens, the more its effect will be seen in our lives. We'll be convicted about our sin and uncleanness, convicted about our unrighteousness and unholiness, even as a believer. Often Zechariah 13 verse 1 is quoted to comfort sinners to when they are born again. But initially, that might give them great comfort, and it does, but it doesn't tell the whole story. It says God would open a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And the word uncleanness often is in the Old Testament synonymous with unholiness. So our guilt had to do with righteousness. Our unholiness has to do with filth. It's not clean. Not right, not clean. Guilty, unholy or unclean. That's why the great emphasis in the Old Testament was on the washings. Purification. But all of that water couldn't do a thing. Even not the blood of bulls and of goats could not cleanse. Could not remove the guilt, could not remove the filth. Only the blood of Jesus. All of that pointed to that. The blood of a righteous and a holy man paying the price. Well, he didn't deserve any. He didn't deserve the wrath of God. His blood wasn't shed for himself, but for sinners. God would open a fountain for sin and uncleanness. To cover my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. You can see time and again how personal the Word of God is, and the Catechism is. So we may confess that not only the Lord is our mediator, but He will cover my sins. The moment I repent and believe, it's covered. doesn't mean it ends. Would to God that we would end sin and fight it as He died for sin, that we would die to sin. I think one of the most damning things, if it wouldn't be for the grace of God, is I think our low view of sin, even as believers. I'm not talking about now unbelievers, but about believers. We should have way more an abhorrence for sin than we mostly have. Just because Jesus died and sins are forgiven doesn't mean that we should think lightly of sin. Even more seriously, it should be considered. And I'm not talking about only the sins of commission, sins of omission, particularly. You see, so Christ's holy conception and birth isn't just an interesting theological nicety. It's a necessity. You have to understand that. It not only covers my sins, but replaces it with righteousness and with holiness. See, God didn't just on the cross, Jesus didn't on the cross just die for our sins and so now we'd be forgiven. Now the rest is up to you. You now accumulate holiness. You got the righteousness, and now you gather the holiness. And when you've done well enough, I'll take you to my heaven. We're not just saved from sin, but we're saved unto holiness by providing that for us. Not by giving us everything we need to be holy enough to get there. This is what sets true Christianity apart from any other religion. I've said it many times. Say it one more time. God not only demands perfection, righteousness and holiness, but He also provides it. It's a free gift which all who repent and come to Him will receive. And it's a gift that keeps giving. It's a gift that will not end. God's gift is what the Bible says, without repentance. Philippians 2:8. We read that Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. And you say, yeah, I know that. But I want you to say, think something else. What does it mean, the death of the cross? What happened just before He died? He said, it is finished. It's accomplished. On our behalf, we don't need to finish it off. It is finished. Jesus truly is a perfect mediator, who not only is a lawyer defending our cause, but He went to death for us. He arose from the dead, and He still is at the right hand of the Father, still making intercession without ceasing for us. He's still mediating to deal with the remaining sin in us, so that we would begin to resemble that holiness more than we do. So His humble birth is the first step of His humiliation. And we confess it every Sunday afternoon, right? When we say He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, then suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. That's all steps of humiliation. He humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. But then He was exalted by God. And we confess that too. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence He shall come to judge the nations. Humbled and exalted. We read in Philippians 2:9 that He was exalted. And He was given a name above every name. That at this name every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do you confess that? Believing, repenting. Because all of us will one day confess that. Everyone. There's none here accepted. Every one of us, one day will have the knee bent and the tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But what an awful difference and an awesome difference that will be. Those who have learned to bow and to confess here will do it then with joy, because sin will be done. Those that have not bent the knee and not really confessed Jesus in their hearts and lives, in the mouth, not only with the mouth but with their lives, will then be forced to do it in agony that will never end. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Which one will it be? Which one will it be for you, for me? We have a perfect mediator who not only promised, but who covered everything from our conception to our very death. And even our eternal damnation. He took that. He descended, we read, we confess it every day. He descended into hell. Our hell. He left nothing undone. Let's examine ourselves to see if we not just have a profession. If our very words that we say every Sunday afternoon one day will pursue us with a vengeance, or if it will pursue us forever with joy. Because Jesus, as Jesus was humbled and then exalted, so it will be for all those that follow him. There'll be no crown without the cross of Christ. So how shall we respond? Like Simeon, or like Zacharias in the temple? Well, whereby shall I know this? Give me some proof that God exists. Give me some proof that this is all as serious as you say it is. Or like Mary, humbly accepting, be it unto me according to thy word. Amen.